after what should be. Well, my name is Rafael Martinez. I'm a licensed minister of the Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee. And I've been involved in ministries since 1983. I was called into ministry after watching a cult explosion. How many of you have seen that movie? That venerable movie. I was called to ministry then. It was an amazing thing. I was supposed to be called to preach the gospel after watching that movie. It was kind of prophetic in a way, an unusual way. But my wife and I, my wife Joy, that beautiful young thing back there, the red sweater, she and I have been involved in Spirit Watch Ministries. We've been co-directing that since 1993. We're based out of Cleveland, Tennessee, the holy city. For the Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, which I'm a licensed minister of. So we've been involved in ministry in this in many respects, and I, as I was sharing yesterday at our summit meeting, Remnant Fellowship, which is the cultic movement run by Gwen Shamblin, and you might have heard of the Way Down Workshop, that has been pretty much consumed our lives for the past 3 or 4 years. We've been sued by them. 67 people tried to litigate our ministry out of existence. God sovereignly stepped in and just kind of brushed them away. We've been trying, to try to move back more towards other issues. I mean, we don't want to be locked just in that. And this is one area that's very near and dear to my heart as a Pentecostal minister. I want to talk about today the fivefold ministry in spiritual abuse. And before we do that, let's have a quick word of prayer. Just for a moment and ask God to send our minds right now and help me to be able to say what needs to be said in the time we have here. Father, we thank you. Beautiful day you've given us. Thank you for the snow. Thank you for the cold. Thank you for everything you do, Lord. You're just showing your power in this earth. And I thank you, God, for every good thing you've given us this day. I thank you, Lord, for the people who come and have desired to hear about this topic. And Lord, it humbled me, Lord. And I thank you that you've given me an opportunity, Lord, to share with them your word as well as your truth, as well as insight into a very, very complex subject that I hope to bring down in a very simple way to help people understand, Lord, what we've seen and what you see, Lord, most of all, is going on in your name. That's injuring and wounding people. Help us bring light to this, not just to curse the darkness, God, but to be able to bring insight and enable us as we prepare for the ministry, to do the work of your ministry, to further your kingdom. Help us, Lord, to just come to an understanding of what to do when it comes to these sort of things. In your name we ask today. Amen. I want to do just a quick overview of where we're going to be going with this. Your outlines, which I think I've tried to key in these, a lot of what you're going to see is in these slides is going to be right there on the guides there. You can fill in the blanks as you go on. We'll talk briefly. We're trying to keep this talk condensed into like four parts. It's a big subject. The fivefold ministry in the charismatic Pentecostal, and it's an even darker subject, spiritual abuse. It's just not widely known, not viewed, not known about. We're talking about what is the fivefold ministry. We're trying to represent objectively what it means and what that concept is about. We're going to talk secondly about spiritual abuse, that old-time perception that I call, I like to say, God's old-time religion. It's been, and we'll see what Scripture says about that as well. The next part of our talk, we'll talk about this, what I like to call the slippery slope to fivefold spiritual abuses. What those missteps have been in charismatic Pentecostal that have brought about what I believe to be spiritual abuse. And finally, we're talking about arresting the slide, getting the footholds back up the slippery slope to bring recovery to the fivefold ministry. It's a pastoral response. And if there's anything, using the term of our conference today, I think it's your hope. And I really hope that this last part will really assist and enable you. Why are we doing this at a Christian ministry? I mean, it's a fivefold ministry. It's Christian, right? It's a Christian concept ministry, right? Well, why are we doing it here in a conference about cults? That kind of crazy stuff. I can just hear a charismatic brother saying, well, because, as the old song says, the Bible tells me so. 1 Thessalonians 5:21-23 says that we should prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. We should abstain from all appearance of evil. And the scripture goes on to say, and the very God of peace will sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the fivefold ministry believes that God has raised it up to prepare the church for the second coming of Christ. The scripture says that we prove all things to prepare ourselves for the second coming of Christ. So part of that process then would be to prove it, to check it out, to discern it, which is what Paul says. I'm not going to argue with it. And that's the thing. If there's an argument, I'll leave it back up a little. If there's an argument about that, we want to have brought forward by scripture and gently addressed. Now, the terms fivefold ministry and spiritual business we're going to address in just a moment, but the fivefold ministry is a dynamic church concept that's found in lively churches of Pentecostal extraction. They're called often in the South spiritual churches. Very, very lively places. And there is a memorable insight into the underlying draw of the spiritual church that was offered in the documentary Searching for the Wrong-Eyed Jesus. Has anyone ever seen that documentary? Go. I would suggest you go to Blockbuster if you got time, your board's in front of you. Check it out. It's an eye-opening thing. It's kind of a mishmash. It's trying to be an artsy kind of thing. But this is one little bit of information. This is an insight shared by a musician that was leading the filmmakers through a journey through the South. And the musician was named Jim White. And with a typically Southern Economy Awards, White concisely describes the appeal of the spiritual church.
Spirit-filled church, full bloom. It's quite a wondrous sight. There's a real power there that you can't deny. I mean, you just can't deny it. It's pretty incredible. And there's a lot of love there.
It's okay.
And there's a presence. It's hard to explain. It's just so hard to explain. Things happen there that defy explanation. And you feel like you're in the presence of God. You feel that way real strong. You get sort of addicted. You go to a Presbyterian church, you go to a Catholic church, and it's a lot of friendly talk. But it doesn't give you any clue that beyond your mind that there's some immensity that loves you. You get in one of these churches, first thing they do is set the mind at the door and walk in with your heart. And it feels real good sometimes just to leave that mind behind and let your heart be the top.
It's a rather interesting insight. We'll discuss a little further later. But I think Jim said something very significant about that. And if you're in the last session, hearing Wendy and Doug talking, I think you'll probably hear a little more about that later as well. So, the thing is, the rabbit hole of the Matrix, remember that movie with Neo and Morpheus, the whole scene there in which Morpheus is going to lead Neo on down into what, to find out how deep the rabbit hole goes in the Matrix. Well, that was a deep thing. That was a deep thing, sorry. I didn't know the idea to move that. But the galaxy of the fivefold ministry that's hidden in plain sight all around us is far deeper. I can tell you, as a Pentecostal charismatic minister, looking into and researching the fivefold ministry is an unbelievably diverse task. It is full of activities, full of enterprise, full of energy, full of dynamic, intelligent, charismatic, very articulate people who are saying some very, very bold, seemingly cutting-edge things all over the world. And so with that kind of thing in mind, you tend to wonder, you know, well, what is this all about? It's very easy to drop down rabbit trails in that rabbit hole. And I want to try for the next minute or so, try to focus our minds just on what the fivefold ministry is all about itself. And we're going to provide a definition of that here. Now, our definition we're going to work with is that the fivefold ministry is a charismatic concept of church leadership that's based upon the ministry of men and women who claim a divine calling and anointing upon their lives. And they claim to be one or more of five ministry gifts, as listed in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And you see a picture here, a picture of a hand labeled Ephesians 4, 11, and each of these fingers are labeled one of the so-called ministry gifts that are found there. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Proof texts that they often use to cite this sort of activity are found in the New Testament, such as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, 4:8 and verses 11 to 13, and 1 Corinthians 12 and 28. We'll quote at least one of these here, and this is the foundational text for the concept. Scripture says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, under the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, and unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, I'm not here trying to argue for or against the fivefold contest. That's kind of not the issue at this point. I have my own views of something that probably would not be bought into by a lot of people. But the point is, I'm just trying to explain to you what they are teaching, what fivefold ministers are asserting are what their biblical bases are. And there are other proof texts they cite as well. And this is important. These two verses are extremely important to bear in mind when you think of the fivefold ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, and Romans 1:11, where it says in 1 Corinthians, it says in 1 though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Romans 1:11. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and I. The concept, therefore, of perfecting the saints is given a very, very sharp and very distinct focus here. Because you're talking now about a process of spiritual maturation that's facilitated by close mentoring relationships. The Bible tells us so. That's true. I mean, that is how, I was discipled by a close mentoring relationship. There's nothing wrong with that concept. But the fivefold ministry says, well, this is how it's done. This is how we are meant to execute this sort of thing. I want to spend this next couple of minutes here letting a fivefold minister by the name of Tommy Reed on him to share with you what his views on what the fivefold ministry. This is going to be a little lengthy, probably about 3 minutes, but take some good notes because he says some very, very important things that I think we need to be.
The fivefold. To teach and to minister to the sheep. But they are called rather to equip the saints. The scripture says these words, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. In other words, those fivefold ministry persons, and sometimes four or five of those credentialing ministries are involved in one person, as you will discover for a moment this morning. The purpose of that is that the spirit of that person is infused into and imputed into the people called to him or to her.
The mentor.
The apostle.
He explained it.
Is the leader, the starter, the innovator, the entrepreneur, the one that goes from city to city and place to place and starts things. The prophet. The speaker of God's word of encouragement, the one that has been with God and comes back to this planet to share his encounter with the divine. The evangelist, the one that reaches out beyond his own world and his own city and his own place or her own city or her own place and reaches out and begins to win people to Christ. The teacher, not only the one that stands with the blackboard and the chalk in hand, the one that is the researcher that understands truth, that's permeated by truth, that truth becomes a very much a part of their inner part of being. Now these fivefold ministry persons are placed in the church to produce within the church those fivefold ministry people. Apostolic leaders are produced by apostles. Innovators, starters, entrepreneurs, leaders. Prophetic persons are produced by prophets. Prophetic people who have been on the mountain with God and come back as Moses did from the mountain and declare what they have seen and felt and experienced. Pastoral persons. People that are loving and caring. Their parents and mothers and fathers and the kingdom and heal the broken hearted. to the same people. A people that by their very life, by their very existence, everything they do is a soul-winning activity. A teaching, learned people who have been so permeated with truth by their teachers and by the Word of God that they're living examples of what truth really is.
I wish I could spend more time showing her that, but we really need to move on with this. But I think you're getting the point here. This is how they represent themselves. There's three basic goals, of course, that we can summarize there for them. They believe strongly, the Flavel Metric believes that they are, again, at the front line of spiritual growth and discipleship in the church. The perfecting of the saints is their chief goal. The fivefold are the facilitators of the discipling, equipping, and maturation of Christians, and preparing them to be the bride of Christ.
Are your arms in the way?
I'm sorry. I have such a very narrow wording to work with, and I'm such a large man. I'm sorry. So, the second goal is that the church leadership is the second goal here. There's a provision of spirit-led gifts to the church that the five ministers believe themselves to embody. They're leaders who have special offices and ministries that are to guide and govern, and have an emphasis on inspired words from the Lord as readily acceptable forms of direction and guidance. In other words, they believe in prophetic gifts, spiritual gifts, in which words of knowledge and words of wisdom are given to provide timely guidance on many different areas. And finally, of course, they believe themselves as being forefront of end time and mission. They believe themselves to be integral to the final plan of God for world evangelization and church edification. The second coming actually will have full influence on bringing the church into perfection. The church has to be perfected before Christ returns. That's what the scripture to them seems to say and indicate. Now, we can go beyond that. Of course, the scriptures do teach that God is looking for a perfect church, in the sense that is washed in his blood. That's the only perfection I can appeal to, or any one of us can. But they are going on some, they are going to us, and we're going to see what they mean by that. Now, these are the claims of ministry that are being manifest across the world, supposedly from the God's Spirit. But we have a problem with this theory. There's no real consensus beyond the concept. While fivefold ministry is an accepted concept in many Pentecostal and charismatic churches, there is no universal doctrine or practice on the fivefold that's universally agreed upon by them. There's a very wide diversity of opinion and teachings in these cultures on how the role of fivefold ministry is to function. It's not universally recognized or understood at all. So you may actually be, for example, in my own denomination, in the Church of God, you may go, there are whole quarters of the Church of God that don't even really recognize the actual legitimacy of that, in the sense that charismatics might. They may have their own take on it. They may have their own belief on it, their own teaching. But again, there's no university. There's no actual universally accepted body of teaching. Except one, and this is one we're going to talk about. There is one claim that is being advanced now, that as a consensus, and that's being that prophets were restored to the church in the 1980s and apostles in the 1990s. And this completes the restoration of that fivefold culture. I'm sorry, anyway, brother, this is just like it is, a small ear. I'm just trying to stay still and work. I'm a very mobile kind of guy when I preach and teach, so I'm sorry. Not like a Rob Parsley, but I'm trying to be funny, so. Now, there are influential figures in certain fivefold circles that are viewing this development as the ushering of a new Christian Reformation, one of them being the Venerable C. Peter Wagner, the church growth expert of Fuller Seminary, who is now at the forefront of what is being called the New Apostolic Reformation. In one of the seminal books, he's published a lot of books since then, but this is probably the one book in which he really threw down the gauntlet, called Churchquake, in which he writes, "The New Apostolic Reformation is shaking up the church as we know it." It's a very key book that I would recommend you get and take a look at. A very, very illustrative tome in which he really describes how he believes the fivefold ministry is the new face of church, the new face of Protestantism. Now, we want to now go into move beyond this and understand that where there's a lack of consensus for direction among so great number of people, there can also be confusion, as well as ample opportunity for misguidance, even under the best of circumstances. This is a lesson of church history, that the historialessness of charismatic and Pentecostal faith sometimes leaves us very much up in the air with. We like to think that we've broken away, we're free from all the man's tradition, and we're really Pentecostal and charismatic are some of those tradition bound people that are stable. I don't know, because I'm one of them. I can say that. So don't feel offended. but we have our own, every group has its own tradition. That's the point. And everyone has it. But to say that you are free of it when you develop your own, it's just a little specious, for lack of a better word. And what I want to talk about now is the impact of what I like to call Latter-day Restorationism. Now, what are those big 25-cent words there? Well, Restorationism is a pretty big deal in the church these days, and much of Protestantism. It's the effort to restore to the contemporary church the imagined purity, unity, and authority the early church supposedly had. Makes you wonder if people have read some of the verses in Scripture and say how really, really pure and perfect the early church was. Just read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians casually. You'll see pretty quickly. Interesting note that when Paul's disciple Clement wrote to the church about 100 years later, he wrote to the Corinthian church after Paul had obviously been martyred, the Corinthian church was still having the same issues. Still had the same problems. So I don't know how pure, that's not an argument for the purity of the church. But we as Christians, we've seen this. How many have not heard longing for, oh, I wish we'd go back and be like the Church of Acts. I wish we could be the New Testament church again. Oh, we need to get back to that. That's restoration. And that's rampant everywhere. I don't care whether you're Catholic, Charismatic, Presbyterian. I mean, it doesn't matter. It's always this underlying yearning for that. And the turn of the century Pentecostal movement raised this expectation. People began to think this was it. This was the final restoration. Well, 50 years later, after two world wars and depression, and a massive rejection of Pentecostals by most evangelicals, a lot of Pentecostals began worrying, thinking, well, have we lost the fire? Is this really, really the true thing? And a lot of discontent was going on in Pentecostalism around that time, around late 1940s. In 1948, four disaffected members of the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada started their own Bible school in Western Canada in 1948. And it became to be known as the Latter-day Movement. It spread these radical claims of a new end times restoration. And this is an important point that I hope you'll bear out in your letters. They use classical Pentecostal revivalism, the vibrant services, the worship, the praise, the exercise of spiritual gifts, to authenticate their so-called recovery of the offices of apostle and prophet that they believe would bring the church finally to perfection. Now, the perfection that was encountered, however, by Pentecostals in the 1950s, who encountered Latter-day influences, is vividly recalled here in a clip here I want to play by a Pentecostal minister named David Martin. And David was the son of a Pentecostal minister who was pastoring the church right in the thick of where the Latter-day Movement was spreading. And these are his remembrances of how perfect this all was.
Part of my heritage is that during the 50s, in the Dakotas, and certainly the pastoring down, it was a movement called the Latter-day Movement. It started out as a renewal movement, and they started getting into some weird things, some offbeat things. It started out with a genuine desire to see the power of God manifested. But in spite of that, they went over the line. They started trying to generate emotion, trying to generate power. You can't do that. They started doing things like soulmates. In other words, people were divorcing their real wives and saying that wasn't God's, that wasn't the very who was made in heaven. That's not my soulmate. They started getting into adultery and a lot of other things. They split the Church of God, especially in a lot of other churches, down through the Dakotas and Montana and other areas on down even into Oklahoma and stuff. It split our church down the middle because it seemed so good. It seemed so right. You see, it's sort of thing of power ministry. It seemed nice. But at the same time, it got into excess. It got into wildfire. It got into sin. A scripture here, a scripture there, put them together, make it say what you want. And so those who were following the word and didn't believe that was all that was there, and that was what the Bible was teaching, they would stay with church, and others would try to force prayer groups to stop anywhere, went to families. Even to this day, just some of the grandchildren of some of those people, are just now starting to get back into church because of the hurt.
I heard that in a class when I was starting out at Lee College, where I'm a graduate of, Lee University. I heard that in a class on one of the first week at school, and I never forgot that. I thought, wow, what a bunch of nutcases. Unfortunately, those nutcases now have TV shows and megachurches and have wonderful spin doctrine. And people the preacher is coming out, the prophet's coming out. So let's move on here. So the point is, the charismatic movement, which developed in the 1960s, widely received then thereafter the fivefold ministry emphasis on Latter-day teachings, even though the Pentecostal movement, after stuff like this happened, largely rejected it. The problem is because there's no communication between Pentecostals and the evangelicals accepting the charismatic movement, because there was no communication, because that was not there, they were completely unaware of the discernment that had already been done. The Pentecostals had seen that this stuff was absolutely off the earth. Off the chart there. So those preserved literary influences then found new audiences in both movements during the 20th century growth. And one of those men is here pictured. His name is Bill Hayman, one of the most influential, quietly influential men of the 20th century. How many of you heard of him? Okay. That's a lot of people have, but most people have. This is probably the one book, after the book The Eternal Church, that probably has affected more people's lives, I think, than maybe even the God Catchers or whatever else they write there nowadays. It's called Prophets and Personal Prophecy. And in that book, he lays out his whole case for the prophetic revival. And he writes in Acts 3:21 this little bit of wisdom. He writes that all fivefold ministries must be restored to the church before it can be ready for the return of Christ. What does that sound like? That's exactly what the fivefold ministry, or the Latter-day movement, was saying. And he lived and ministered in Oklahoma in the 1950s, so obviously a little bit, I believe, it can be shown. The letter rain affected him, and he in turn was one of those that created these sort of books, and that kind of ministry that began to become spread throughout the charismatic movement to where it is today. Now I want to shift gears away from covering the spiritual background of Blasphemism. I want to talk about that old time deceptionist book of spiritual abuse. We had a wonderful talk by the Duncans here, which I could hardly even barely even try to improve upon, but here's my working definition, which I don't think is a whole lot different. What is spiritual abuse? It's the inner psychological and emotional trauma as suffered by members of churches and religious organizations which have used authoritarian and manipulative teachings and practices to control both their thought and behavior, whether the abuse was intentional or not. Abuse occurs in that context when what is called edification is actually an actual form of cloaked manipulation. The scriptures, as you can see here, I haven't lifted. I mean, I won't have time. I wish I had time to read more of these, but I just don't. But the Bible is not silent on this issue. If you read in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 6 and verses 10 through 11, you hear about the self-centered interest, the vicious discipline and control and neglect of basic caregiving by Israel's rulers as castigated by Yahweh through Ezekiel. In John chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, you hear the parable of Christ that he gave to Israel, comparing and contrasting the hirelings and true shepherds, and how they would show compromise and cowardice under trial, rank hypocrisy, and dereliction of duty. It was all there. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 30, 2 Corinthians 11, 13, and 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, you hear apostolic prophecies of the arising of false prophets, false teaching, and false apostles who would deceive Christians, who divide churches and deny the Lordship of Christ. So as we can see here, both God and Christ view very dimly those who claim to be spiritual leaders, who lay claim to care for his people, and who said abuse, deceive, and oppress them. He doesn't have a very, as a matter of fact, he makes clear that dire judgment faces them. We don't want to talk about that in our political and current world, but it's still the truth. There is a judgment. There's a judgment to come. And leaders are at the foremost. That's why the scripture says, you know, those who want to be teachers, what does it say? Well, about the scripture, about teachers, but not many should be teachers. Is it what? To be judged to a higher standard. Exactly. Now, you have a mind control handout, I think, at the very end of your handouts, that And if you really want to get a scoop on this, make sure if you don't go to his session, make sure you get Dr. Martin's presentation and CD. He's going to do a much better job than I ever will about talking about mind and why evangelicals should pursue it as an actual operative explanation for the way things are in the world with things. And we're going to try to just briefly touch on three traits of spiritual abusive groups that incorporate an understanding of what mind control is and what spiritual abuse embodies. It's just the control of people. It's manipulation. Cultic groups are the most visible perpetrators of spiritual abuse, and they're going to provide examples we're going to use here for this. One trait is that they'll provide a legalistic worldview that's mandated by doctrinal error. The group's tradition shapes the moral imperatives that are loosely taken from the Bible switched out of context. In other words, they create their own little worldview, their own view of things on the basis of what they believe the scriptures say. Remnant Fellowship here, here's a picture of Gwen Shandon at one of her conferences in which she was one of her first conferences, she was trying to reach out and proselytize people while she was still pretty popular in the Christian church. And she hammered home Old Testament scriptures relating to the apostasy of church and how people were needing to turn away from false grace ministers and things of that nature. To the point where now she adopted the Matrix itself, the movie, the motif, as part of her Christian education. She views the Remnant Fellowship group themselves as the New Jerusalem, as Zion, the last true human city where truth and reality and beauty can be held. Whereas everyone outside it, everyone not associated with Zion or Remnant Fellowship could be agents coming from the external world of the Matrix, the counterfeit church with the false spirit message. And this is a woman that gets on TV. She's on the Today Show. She's on the Tyra Show. She's on all kinds of television all the time. It's one of the greatest stories not being really heard about. And I won't get into that. Like I said, I was consumed by it 3 hours. I've got a tape on it if you want to talk, a presentation. And I got a really good one if you ask me. on Remnant Fellowship, if they're selling tape or anything down here, you can work the M&R, but the thing I'm always saying it's good because I nobody else is doing it. I wish there were other all kinds of, I wish there was like a Bill McKeever or Sandra Tanner doing this sort of work, but nobody else is, so I guess you're stuck with me, I guess, on Remnant Fellowship. But I'm not the only one, of course, I'm not the only one, but really, this is part of what she does here. And again, like I said, I'm rambling on it at that point. That's my own trigger. I'll start to flow. You know, start thinking about this group. A second trait is that they control consciences by coercion. There's a strong compulsion by the group to follow their standards of behavior through peer pressure, emotional attachments, family ties, alleged displays of supernatural signs, and deceptive claims aimed at manipulating members. The Mormon Church is a beautiful example of this. They have an entire culture of denial set in which they use their subjective, experiential faith to validate for them the truth claims of the Mormon Church at the expense of whatever rational, logical, biblical absolutes you can share with them, which would refute what they're saying. You can have a beautiful argument telling them about the real history of the church. You can tell them all about what the scripture really says about justification by faith. And the Mormon will look at you and say, I'm in my bosom. I know the Mormon church is true. I know Joseph Smith is a true prophet of God. This is what, and in the back of their minds, though, this is what you're never allowed to see. In the back of their minds, they may say, you know, I've heard that before. I've thought about that. But you know, I've got this burning in my bosom. They effectively suspend their critical thinking, as Jim White says. They check their minds off at the door. And the third standard is phobic indoctrination by authority with no accountability. There are groups that use underlying unspoken fears that they indoctrinate their members with, and they use it to teach or to even force them to conform to their unquestionable authority. They set themselves up as somebody who cannot be questioned, who cannot be touched, and then use this as a leverage of fear to control them. The Watchtower Society is probably the great example. They use their teachings on Armageddon, and them being the faithful slave class who nobody can touch. Jesus speaks, or Jehovah speaks only through them. And therefore, you need to be going about doing their jobs, doing their business, running their kingdom, building up Jehovah's kingdom by doing door-to-door work. Or else, if you don't do that, if you're found not working when Jehovah comes and Armageddon hits, you may lose everything out. You don't question the governing body of Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, and the fear that of being found in that is unbelievable. And being fearful and being afraid of being found out and somehow questioned is just unbelievable. I can go on and on about that, but that phobia indoctrination is used as the leverages of control in such groups like that. Yes, sir.
I don't want to interrupt you, but it would help us out. Could you give us, is there a difference between a Pentecostal and a charismatic?
There is.
If there is, what is that definition defined? Because when we're in a Baptist seminary, it would be helpful.
That's a great question. I'll give just one quick answer. And I actually have an article for us on our website. If you see at the bottom of your thing, I have spiritwatch.org/mindcon. Okay, look for spiritwatch.org/strange.htm. That is an entrance to what we call our Strange Fires page, where I'm one of the things I've been trying to get back into doing, and that's get away from being so occupied by Raymond Felton, is to do more writing and research about charismatic Pentecostal extremism. And I have a whole article on that that can go right down the list. But I will just say briefly, just one quick insight, and I encourage you to go there. I'd love to answer that question. The difference between the charismatic and Pentecostals, and you may have seen this already here, is that Pentecostals have an established history in the sense that they've developed and they've become very denominational. They've developed very elaborate church hierarchies, very church strong church polity. There's declarations of faith, there's statements of faith, there are denominational officials, just like Southern Baptists or Presbyterians. Charismatics eschew that. They prefer, a Pentecostal would be typically more episcopal in government, in governance, in their ministry. They're much more hierarchically oriented. And charismatics are, but in a different way. They're more congregational in a sense. They're very Baptistic in the sense that they believe the autonomy of the local church, but they also have their own hierarchy of the fivefold, which, like I said, you can see where that's coming in. Like I said, go to that article. I think you'll see more discussion about there. We want to talk about now the slippery slopes of spiritual abuses, and we're going to try to move through these fairly quickly. These are the missteps that I think you will see occur when a fivefold ministry begins to go astray. First of all, you hear them dismissing the principle of sola scriptura. I know no one here can fail to not know what sola scriptura is, but for the benefit of the tape and those who may not know, sola scriptura is just the basic Reformation Protestant principle of the belief that the scriptures alone are sufficient for all faith and practice. What questionable fivefold ministries do is that they will begin to downplay, dismiss, or undercut that with their own teachings. And here's Bill Hayman again speaking. He says, without the workings of the Holy Spirit in Christ's fivefold ministry, especially the prophet, the Bible cannot by itself provide specific directions and reveal the will of God. This is Bill. This man, like I said, he's one of the most influential people you've probably never heard. Rick Joyner writes, the Bible was meant to be relatively subjective in its interpretation. This was not to promote private interpretations, but it was requiring each of us to be seekers of the Lord and His truth ourselves. Joyner's a little more subtle here. You can hear him saying that the Bible is meant to be relatively subjective, but that's only because we had to search it out ourselves. In other words, absolutes don't really mean much. You have to be a searcher of the Lord to see if it really means that to you. So when you hear this sort of thing, you've just seen the whole foundation of biblical truth, biblical faith, just basically ditched. Yes, sir.
MSJ, what is that?
That is a reference to Rick Joyner's
Morningstar Journal in 1998. It's no longer on the web. You can find it. I didn't have time to do this. There's an archived version of this actually you can find on the internet. If you're interested, email me. I'll send you the link for that. But this is, like I said, this talk 10 years ago. And I didn't need to change a lot of it because a lot of it's not really changed. It's actually gotten a lot worse. Mm-hmm. But you can find all kinds of things, of quotes like this, but I think it was probably the clearest. Then a second slip is that scriptures are then twisted to support an unquestioned form of obedience. The Bible becomes the scripture verses that should furnish the godly authority, then become hammers that silence the kind of dialogue that Christians should be having one with another. I won't quote all these, but we'll just list them here again. Romans chapter 13, 1 through 2. Hebrews 13, 17. Psalm 105, 15, and 1 Samuel 26 to 9. You hear admonitions in here talking about how every soul needs to be subject to the higher powers. Don't, and if you resist them, you receive the yourself damnation. You're to obey those who have the rule over you. And you're to touch, most of all, touch not mine anointed. Who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? These are the kind of verses that are used to reinforce and twist it out of their contexts to support the belief that the five are not to be questioned. We are to obey them. And when the voice of man becomes heeded as a word from the Lord, the echo that rings throughout the church results in imbalance. A third slip is an unquestionable fivefold authority. See, we've heard the Bible twisted, but now we start hearing the firm consolidation of this principle. Fivefold authority then becomes unquestioned. Bill Hayman again writes, God is very sensitive about his prophets. To touch one of his prophets is to touch the apple of his eye. To reject God's prophets is to reject God. To fail to recognize the prophets or to keep them from speaking is to refuse God permission to speak. And the emphasis, as you see there for the word prophets, was his in the book, which you grabbed it. And another fivefold prophet writes here in an online prophet, a man by the name of John Arnold. His name is John Arnold. He says, be careful again, I say. And again, he's speaking in the first person. This is supposed to be the Lord speaking. He's recording a prophetic word, a direction from God. How do you argue with it? Be careful again, I say. Do not be found out as speaking against the Lord's anointed. There's no more room in the cup. That's the figurative illustration of judgment he's talking about here, the cup of judgment. Teach those around you to be slow to speak, quick to listen. Judge everything by the word of God, but if you're not sure, don't say anything. So if you deny the means to question them, if you deny the means to think, I mean, what you're doing is, if you deny the means for anyone to question legitimately, you're denying them the means to think, to discern truth from error. Amen. Once you do that, you're just a step away from mind control. Mm-hmm. Actual control of somebody. If there's nothing keeping you from going that way. A fourth issue is unbiblical magnification of certain prophecies. Now we've had the authority established. You don't question them. Suddenly, there are certain fivefold ministers who are suddenly more equal than the others. Remember, to paraphrase the old Animal Farm couplet there. Jim Weese and David Castracci are two men who are involved in the fivefold ministry. Jim Weese is actually affiliated with Haman's ministry, and Castracci is actually a member of a large church out in California. Involved or linked very close to lettering. And these quotes I'm going to have to quote because they illustrate perfectly what we're talking about here. Weese writes, it is important to acknowledge the unique relationship and placement of the apostle and prophet. A church without both foundational influences will never be all that God intended it to be. God's plan, remember we're speaking in absolutes now, God's plan is to have a fully functioning apostolic prophetic church in order to execute an unprecedented harvest at the end of the age, and we're here. Canastracci writes, if the office of the apostle is not restored, how can we hope for unity? George R. Houghton wrote, any attempts to pray, organize, reconcile, or repent will be inadequate to produce church unity unless the apostles emerge. In this context, then, the apostolic ministry is an indispensable part of God's end time purpose in the church. Well, with the fivefold then dominating this thing, with the apostle prophets dominating it,
members are going to submit this authority, whether it's legitimate or not. And you wonder why I've highlighted George Houghton. George Houghton was one of the four men that started the Lamarine Revival in 1948. So you can see the connection. From a separatist, small separatist bunch of people, you have places like Regal Books, paying very nice, fine production values to a book that gave a contractor on the gift of possible. This is where I bought it. It's there, and there's a whole vast library of these things out there. It just blows your mind. Again, I don't want to double down the rabbit hole any further. It's already bad enough as it is. And finally, we want to look at, and this is going to take a few minutes, but this is so important. You're going to actually see spiritual abuse in action. Very subtle forms of it. We're going to see what are feigned signs and wonders that mislead and confuse. These are the feigned supernatural acts that you will see people using to prove that they are what they are. Now, note the body language of this young woman as Kim Clement, as he says, gets into her house. This is at a TBN-sponsored meeting in which he's out ministering the prophetic word, and he's getting in the spirit, and now you're going to hear him getting in the spirit, getting everybody behind him, getting in the tabernacle of praise, and worshiping God, and praying in the spirit, and blah, 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 blah. And getting everybody ready so he can then minister, as he says, to God. And it's rather interesting, very telling. Watch this young woman's body.
Yusuf, come on. Let's have your hands. We get to pray. You said, I'll do this. I'll do this. I'll do this. I'll do this. Come on. I'll pray in this room, please. I want you to pray in this room. Turn me up, please. I want to hear myself out there. God is going to minister to you right now. I want you to pray with me. As I was praying in my spirit, I felt that the Lord was going to do a miracle on a Lebanon problem that He's going to heal by His Spirit. How many sisters in your house? What's the word? Okay. So there are four sisters. And your father is alive? Your father is in prison. Yes, he is. I saw him behind bars.
She said, no.
Son, your son, who is presently in trouble, is he taking medication? Is he depressed?
No.
He's depressed? What is wrong? You know what's happening? Okay.
He's the brother. Why should she tell him? So let's know what he's doing.
What? Give me stuff.
It's cold reading.
Exactly.
His room. Who stays with him in his room?
Watch that again.
Who stays with him in his room? I'm getting right into your house by the Spirit. I've located it. Now I'm getting into it. Two posters on the wall.
Enough of that. I can go on. Again, we're running out of time. But know what he's doing. He's like what someone said. He's cold reading. Psychics do that. You know, John Edwards does that. Mm. Okay. It's no different thing. And here's a man saying he's walking. But my issue is, what is he doing with this woman's mind? What's he doing to her life? What's he saying to her? What's she going to go home and think about her kid now? He may have issues, but what is she going to go home with that? This is the story that goes on all the time. And here's a flow of the Spirit at one of Baal Haman's School of Prophets classes that was held at New Life Church in 2000, directed by Mary Crumman. This is another rather interesting bit of insight to this. And again, it's the same motif. Somebody's being ministered to. Another young man.
Thank you. Son, I have called you into this season and this time, and I'm going to do a rearranging of some things, and I'm going to cause your mind to take a shift, and I'm going to develop within you some gifts and callings that have lain dormant for a while, and there's going to be even a stream that you're going to get in. Those gifts are going to rise up, and I'm going to bless you. And I'm placing you even with a generation of even young leaders. The Lord says that you're going to be one that's going to cause those to be thrust into another new dimension of worship. And even though that you've been in a place of holding, the Lord said that you're going to start to be even thrusted out. And you're going to start to see your heart even to change. And the compassion is going to be released.
Now, what was the last thing the young black man said? I'm kind of different. This is supposed to be the flow of the spirit. Suddenly, I wish I could play it more, I just don't have time. Doug Sheets changed the entire subject. If you notice, there's a slide. You can get the tape to listen to it. He changed the entire focus of the prophecy. Again, this is more cold reading. This is a group of people who, out of great zeal, out of great misguidance, I believe, are spouting off every buzzword that the Pentecostal charismatic movement falls into. Things like release into your anointing, or you have a new season. You're being thrust into new dimensions. You're going to mentor. You're going to birth the ministry. It just goes on and on and on about this. And finally, here's one last very, very dark one. And this man's very... I had a chance to actually go to this meeting and videotape this. The whole story, but I don't have time to get into. But this is a prophecy delivered by a oneness Pentecostal minister at a baptism. They have this kick in every year. It's a big issue. And their leader demands our prophecy. Listen carefully. He's speaking to God. So therefore, somewhere on the jack boom, you start seeing spiritual abuse occur. I'm going to read a letter we got. I'll try to close this up in a minute here. A letter we got completely unbidden. This person gave us permission to read this. We got this about a week ago. We have never heard of her before, never spoke it ever since. But she emailed Joe and I, and she writes, "I greatly appreciate, dear Pastor Joe Martinez, I greatly appreciate reading what you had to say about the Bible Ministries. I have been part of them for 5 years on and off.
I've tried to leave twice before, but they kept telling me that I was out of God's will for my life. And if I wanted to be happy, I would repent, excuse me, repent of my rebellion and come back. Well, I finally left. In the group, we're not allowed to hang with people outside of the group. Also, someone left the church. We're to completely cut them out of our lives and not have anything to do with them. Every decision that we had in our lives, the pastor and his wife would tell us what the right decision was because, after all, they were prophets. I never once experienced the true unconditional love of God. They showed me love when I was doing exactly what they told me to do. There's more here. I'll just read this in closing. She says here, as I was reading and studying, I recognized a lot of what was going on. I have lost a lot in leaving, including my husband. Because when I left, the pastors told him to completely cut me out of his life and get a legal separation and be single the rest of his life. I have been called a danger to their ministry. I'm never allowed back, even if I wanted to go back. Out of the blue, this is what's going on all the time. The reason why I did this talk 2 years ago was at that time I was actually getting more phone calls on this kind of thing than Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. This is going on, and you as seminary students, pastors, whatever, you need to be aware of this. This is a ministry that, as Wendy and Doug said, will slip in and out of your back door. These people need ministry. As Dr. Martin, one of the most important things, most formative things, Dr. Martin, you ever taught me, is that people such as these people don't necessarily need to be deprogrammed. They need to be loved. They need to be shepherded back into wholeness. And I would encourage you to hook up with his literature and listen to his talk. And that's the talk I'm building on. Now, there's two quick forms of spiritual abuse. There's what I call warp words. There's a divine direction that has far more world and human agenda behind it. We've seen a great example in the old Hawk debacle that's taken place here, in which he used his divine walk with God, his belief that he was the elite end-time apostle to the nations, to bring forth doctrines and teachings and create a culture that pretty much made his church almost a harem for the man. There's no other way you can describe it. It's just there is no way to it. And then there's a second dimension of spiritual abuse. There's basically two forms. There's what I call controlling covering. It's in an unwholesome headship that's meant to disciple by private and group-sanctioned domination that dictates lifestyle. This group, this man here, is Jim Lathum. I'm sure Dr. Martin, you know who he is, of course. Jim Lathum is part of the Every Nations Church organization based in Nashville. And it's basically a retread of the old-fashioned shepherding philosophy in which people were dominated by those who were who came to come under their authority. It's a charismatic movement, and Lathum claims himself apostolic authority. In this clip, which I can show you, it's just too short to play here. I can't get it to work. He says, God has given the apostolic the ability to determine what manner of person you are. You can actually go to YouTube and find this. Just put in YouTube, you can hear this clip for yourself. He said, the apostolic has given divine authority to determine what kind of person you are, who you are. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. Something that I've always asserted, and have been asserting for years, since I've learned about what cults are, what mind control is that cultism is more than doctrine. This is a slide I actually borrowed from another presentation I've done. The essence of cultism is the desire to lead or be led against Christ's lordship. Cult leaders, and that's Gwen Shandling, loving on one of her little disciples there. Cult leaders abuse an authority that isn't there, but cult followers offer a blind trust without accountability. That's what the essence of what cultism people. And this is exactly what we've been talking about. This is exactly what's going on in the churches today. Now, we're just about at close time. We started late, and I still have another few minutes. I don't know if you have time for that, but I want to provide, again, light. I want to provide you some biblical principles that will help you put light on this issue. How arresting this lie, and how we as Christians can respond to this sort of thing. We've begun with the Bible's two principles that say in John chapter 7:24 that we should not judge according to appearance, as Jesus says, but judge with righteous judgment. Jesus isn't saying don't judge. And that's one of the things that one of the canards that our charismatic and Pentecostal people like to use. They like to say, oh, don't be judging anyone. You're not supposed to judge anyone. Well, no, Jesus says don't judge according to their appearance. He says judge righteously. Judge wholly. Judge properly. Soberly. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, by Paul writes, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith or not. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Unless you're disqualified. What they're saying is that Paul is commanding that all believers regularly test and examine not only their doctrinal knowledge, which is important, obviously, fundamental, but personal integrity is also part of that too. Examining the person who they are. And it's based upon their walk with Christ, the worst word to look at anyone. Issues in which disqualification from being considered in the faith is a real possibility. What the Bible says. You need to be checking yourselves. So we want to begin now with looking at this here. We have four steps. These are the four ladder rungs back up the slippery slope. With clarity, we should first of all we discern truth and error. And I'll repeat some things here on the screen, so you'll see them there throughout. But when I talk about doctrinal essentials, I'm talking about the core elements of the Christian faith that would unify biblical believers, no matter who they are, what confession they have. Absolute non-negotiables. There are that we will not argue. However, there may be people that choose to execute that and understand it in a slightly different way. They may have slightly different practices. Well, those things need to be flexible. They need to have charity. They need to provide liberty. And what I'm talking about, I'm directly relating that to the fact that there needs to be dialogue in the Pentecostal and charismatic movements and in the church at large about what is legitimate fivefold ministry. There really needs to be that, and it's a dialogue that's not taking place. We need to balance church authority with biblical authority, as 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 points out. 1 Corinthians 14, 37 through 40, where it says there that, you know, all scripture is inspired of God. It's profitable for doctrine and reproof. And 1 Corinthians 14 says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. The Bible is still then the final authority, not the so-called present truth of revelation knowledge that charismatics and Pentecostals all too frequently fall back on. A second principle is that we should adopt body discernment of ministry maturity. Now, this is probably the most controversial thing I think, personally, I'll say. We need to be ready to discern the ministry maturity of people who we give our pulpits to. We need to be ready to sit down and look at these people eyeball and says, are you a novice in the faith? If you're not, you don't need to be here. And we say it in love. Because of the fact that the Bible points out in Hebrews 37 that we are to follow people. We are to remember those that rule over us, as this verse says, whose faith follow as we consider the outcome of their conduct. For too long we have overlooked certain peccadilloes, let me use the word, certain failings. We tell people, just pray about that person's need. And we let people go with serious character flaws into the pulpit. We give them administrative budgets. We let them run the show. We give them our youth groups. And these are the sort of things that can be watched into. And Revelation chapter 2, verse 2 says that Jesus commands the church. He says, you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not and have found them liars. He's commanding people for testing the apostles. A second principle, out of humility, we are to proclaim the difference. 1 Peter 5, 2 says that shepherds with zeal, like Peter, are to serve as models. Peter the elder puts the ministry perspective when he writes, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. Isn't that something? And he goes on to say, I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I was a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. But yet he considers himself an elder. Now that provides a lot of perspective that you just don't hear a lot of apostles and prophets talking about. Character, as I said here, that proceeds from personal morality that's based on spiritual maturity is the bedrock of Christian ministry. And upon this, a person's ministerial calling and burden is to be born. That's the non-negotiable. That's applicable no matter what, where you go. And I think all of us would agree. If you're immature, you don't need to be in a position where you can be fallen under temptation, where you can be being explored, you can be used to bring forth exploitable church dynamics. Ephesians 5:21 says, leaders are those who are willing to submit to others readily. You know, it says here in this verse that we are to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. When's the last time you've been in a fivefold ministry? Maybe not maybe 90 now. Maybe some of you have. And once you heard that little verse mentioned, we're to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. We are joint heirs of Christ. We're fellow servants, Colossians 4:7, Romans 8:1 says. Even those who watch over ourselves are subject to the admonition of others, as Colossians 3:12-16 says. And this is news to far too many Christians. There are far too many Christians who this is news to. In charity, therefore, we should admonish the errant. 2 Timothy 2:24-26 says that spirit-bestowed love should be our concern that drives our exhortations. In other words, it is out of love that we correct others. We admonish the errant. He writes here, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility. Correcting those who are in opposition. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 to 15 writes, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him. Yet, it says, yet, thank God for the yets in the Bible, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So we as Christians have every right to admonish others. You know, in the proper way, as I've said. Out of love. Brotherly love that's aimed at restorative correction underlies the dialogue that we need to be doing. To entreat those who are resisting the truth that we're offering them out of their own disobedience or their own ignorance. Or maybe even their own pain. Finally, without partiality, we need to rebuke the devourers. And these three verses of Scripture make it very clear that the Christian minister today, the Christian today, has every right to be able to stand up and look leaders and count them, call them out when they seem to be out of bounds. Titus 2:15 is Paul's admonition pastor there. He writes, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. No one despise you. I was on Charisma Magazine's forums on their website there advertising this conference, and all kinds of people despising me. Again, probably got myself a little more than I should have, but I refuse to let them do that. I just kept hammering away and making the point. This is what's going on, folks. You don't need to be despising me because we're pointing out a problem here. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. We're to be involved in the ministry of restoration. We say we believe in restoration, but how often are we actually involved in it when there are a lot of people that need it in the worst way? You need to be shown that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 to 4 writes, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering, patience, and teaching. For as any, and here Paul gives his classic prophetic warning of our time, I believe. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears from the truth and be turned aside in fables. Friends, the end of all things is at hand. Judgment has begun in the household of God, and I believe if the fivefold ministry is to be anything like it claims to be, this is what needs to be done. You folks have the opportunity to speak to these people in love. If you're going out to pastor, if you're going out to plant a church, build relationships. Get to know these people, and then as the time comes, speak a word to them that will get them thinking, that might correct and save some lives here. As I close our session today, I remember Joe and I, one of the things we like to do is ramble around the Eastern Tennessee, around the sea in the hills. And I found this rather interesting picture. I don't know if y'all can see it. Look, a beat up old little country church that had been abandoned years ago. But their message, what they stood for, the truth, Scripture, the claim of the teaching of Paul, that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved.
that was still very, very visible. And I thought, what a contrast this shows that the truth of God will stand even while the church falls apart. Even while the church is crumbling away into nothing. Even while it's dissolving away into absolute nothingness, even though it shows its imperfection, it's still standing. The fivefold ministry, therefore, can become the glorious blessing it was ordained to be, I believe, by God, or degenerate into one of the most sectarian curses that spiritually toxic as any cult can bear. And only God alone knows where we stand. But I pray God will use every one of you to be part of the solution to bring order and balance to this badly needed arena of dialogue that we in the body of Christ need to get involved with. I wish I had time for, I went way over time here, I wish I had time for questions. Our emails are on your own.